Years ago, motivational speaker Zig Ziglar said, "It is your attitude more than your aptitude that will determine your altitude." And I believe that is true. I know from flying with my father, who piloted small planes, that the attitude of the nose on a plane is what, in part, determines the altitude of that plane. And just so in life, our inner attitude determines how high we will fly. The big question posed by our text for today is, what is our attitude toward others? Listen for God's word to you from Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures. So for me, as I consider this text, it actually raises three questions for me. And the first question is this: how large do we draw our circle of fellowship? John was one of Jesus' closest disciples. He was one of the first people that Jesus called to follow him. Jesus was so close to John and his brother James that he gave to them a nickname that you may remember, Sons of Thunder. Apparently they had thunderous personalities. And John was one of only three disciples who saw Jesus raise a little girl from death. And he also saw Jesus transfigured on the mountaintop, as we saw a few weeks ago. John was the one who later leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper and asked, "Who is it that is going to betray you?" John was one of the three whom Jesus prayed with in the Garden of Gethsemane. And John was the one to whom Jesus on the cross entrusted the care of his own mother. This John, who was so close to Jesus, was apparently jealous that others who were not among the 12 were casting out demons in Jesus' name. John apparently wanted to draw his circle of fellowship very tight. And yet Jesus says to him, "Don't do that. Don't stop these others from casting out demons in my name. For no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us." Jesus drew his circle of fellowship very wide indeed. As some of you know, before we moved to Stowe, we attended the Falls Church Episcopal in Falls Church, Virginia. And One day I had a conversation with one of the priests there. I asked him his position on the inclusion of gay people in the church. And one thing he said to me will forever stick in my mind. He said, "I can't imagine that God is going to condemn me on Judgment Day for drawing my circle of fellowship too wide." And I think we could apply that to just about any group of people who is different, who are different from us. Perhaps you have heard this little poem. "He drew a circle that shut me out, rebel, heretic thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in." How large do we draw our circle of fellowship? That's the first question this text raises for me. A second question is this: do we find it easy to receive from others, or do we always have to be in the dominant position? Jesus says, "For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward." It's a very important thing, a very humble thing to serve others. But sometimes it requires, I think, even greater humility to allow others to serve us. I wonder, when Jesus made this statement, was he thinking of the woman at the well whom he asked to draw a cup of water for him to drink? I imagine you remember that story from John 4. John begins the story by saying that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, it's important to understand that no Jew in the first century ever had to go through Samaria. As John says a little bit later, Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Most Jews in Jesus' time would go the long way around Samaria rather than walk through that land and perhaps encounter somebody different from them, because they regarded the Samaritans as half-breed Jews, people who didn't have God's full story, who didn't believe as they believed. But Jesus purposely walked through Samaria. We read that he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. And a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus was humble enough to serve others, but he was also humble enough to receive from others. He didn't always have to be in the dominant position. What about us? Do we find it easy to receive from others, or are we too proud? One of the pastors who served as a mentor to me, Calvin Thielman, often used to say, "The greatest sign of mental and emotional health is the ability to give and receive love freely." And that is so true. Are we able to do that? Henry Nouwen, whose book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, we're reading together on Thursday nights, once wrote this. He said, "Receiving is an art. It means allowing the other to become part of our lives. It means daring to become dependent on the other. It asks for inner freedom to say, 'Without you, I wouldn't be who I am.' Receiving with the heart is therefore a gesture of humility and love. So many people, he says, have been deeply hurt because their gifts weren't well received. Let us be good receivers. A final question this text raises for me is, do we put a stumbling block in the way of the faith of others? Jesus says, if any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. Last week we saw how Jesus took a little child and had him or her, we don't even know the sex of the child, the scripture says it, had him or her stand in the midst of the disciples. And then taking that child in his arms, Jesus said, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me doesn't welcome just me, but the one who sent me. What a dramatic statement. And what an awesome promise. Anytime we welcome a child in Jesus' name, we're welcoming him. And not only him, we're welcoming God the Father. That's a wow. And so I think Jesus is saying here, hey, it's great if you are welcoming children in my name, but if you are putting a stumbling block in the way of a child's growing faith, watch out. In just a few minutes, we're going to welcome some of our children of this congregation to the Lord's table to receive the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion. Now, I understand, and I have served in parts of the church where people just don't do that. You know, we have to go through long preparation courses before children can partake of the Lord's Supper. But that's where I think we need to remember where communion comes from. It comes from the Passover celebration. And Jewish children were always and are always part of the Passover celebration. If you were to attend the Passover at JCOG's, and I would encourage you to do that sometime, you would see that at certain points in the celebration, everybody's sitting around tables. It's a family sort of meal together. But at certain points in the celebration, children specifically have a question that they ask. And then it's always answered by one of the adults who is there. They serve as an important part of the Passover celebration. So I believe that Holy Communion, just like Passover, is for God's whole family, including the children. Now I think, as in other things, it ought to be up to the parents to decide whether they feel their children are ready. And so I also like the practice of everybody coming forward for communion. But whether you're an adult or whether you're a child and you don't want to receive that day, in the Episcopal Church they have this wonderful practice where you just kind of place your hands over your heart like this. If you don't want to receive, but you do want to receive a blessing. And that can be such a beautiful thing as well. The bottom line is we need to recognize what an important part of our church and our community, our children and our youth are. We need to value and welcome them into Jesus' presence in any way that we can do that. And we need to make sure we are not putting stumbling blocks in the way of their tender, developing faith. So what are we to do? Thankfully, Jesus tells us. This passage is so practical. He says we need to get rid of whatever causes us or the children we are meant to serve to stumble. Even if it's a hand or a foot or an eye, we need to get rid of it, Jesus says. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking here in hyperbole. He is exaggerating to make a point. Jesus doesn't really want us to cut off our physical hands or our physical feet or pluck out our physical eyes, though at certain times in the history of the church, this passage has been unfortunately understood that way. But when you think about it, even a blind man can lust, can't he? Yes, this is where all the men nod and say, yes, we understand that. Rather, Jesus is saying we need to deal radically with the things that cause ourselves and others to stumble. It's better to do that than to end up in hell. Now, there's an interesting word in this passage. The word that's translated in the translation we read this morning as hell is actually the word Gehenna. And it refers to the place outside the wall of Jerusalem where trash would be burned. So it was a real physical place that Jesus was referring to. Centuries before Jesus lived, children had been burnt in sacrifices in that same location. The God of Israel condemned such sacrifices, and Jesus obviously does too. So as a sort of divine tit for tat, Jesus in this passage suggests that those who cause children to stumble are destined for that fire where the children used to be burned, unless they repent. But you know, fire is not just a symbol of punishment here in this passage. Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire. What does that mean? Well, according to the law of Israel, every sacrifice in the temple had to be salted before it was offered to God on the altar. As William Barclay explains, this saying of Jesus then means before a Christian life becomes acceptable to God, it must be treated with fire, just as every sacrifice is treated with salt. The fire is the salt which makes the life acceptable to God. But fire doesn't simply destroy. Fire is also used to purify. I love that old story of the silversmith, you know, burning the silver to purify it. And he was asked by somebody, how do you know when it's done? And he said, when I see my reflection in the silver, I know that it's done. And so sometimes God allows suffering into our lives, but he uses that suffering to purify us, to make us even more in his image. Furthermore, Jesus urges us, his followers, to remain salty. Salt was used in Jesus' time, as in ours, both to flavor foods and as a preservative. Just so, we as followers of Jesus are meant to bring good flavor to this world of ours, to preserve what is good in it. And the question is, are we doing this? In particular, are we adding flavor and preservative to the world by bringing up the next generation to know Jesus? And so I return to where I began. Attitude determines altitude. What is our attitude toward others? How large do we draw our circle of fellowship? And does that circle of fellowship include children? And when it comes to our relationship with others, do we give and receive love freely? And finally, are we putting a stumbling block in the way of children in our church and community? Or are we helping them step by step to grow in their faith in Jesus? I think these are vital questions to ponder, especially as we come to the Lord's table today. Let us pray. Father, this is a challenging passage that is set before us. It can seem very strong in its condemnations, and yet Jesus spoke strongly because he was a great protector. He was a great protector of children, of young people, who he longed to embrace and welcome into the faith community. Lord, we confess that sometimes we fail at that. But we pray that you would change us from the inside out. Give us an attitude of welcome towards everyone whom you would bring to us as a church, but especially to the children and to the youth of this community. May we not place stumbling blocks in their way, but may we help them step by step to come to know you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.